Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So we're continuing on looking at some of the problems in the church at Corinth. And last week we looked at the subject of singleness. We saw that some people at Corinth were pushing or promoting celibacy and singleness as a spiritual discipline. In other words, the sexual desire that we have needs to be subdued. The flesh needs to be punished and pleasure withheld. And Paul indicates that there is, in fact, advantages to being single, but not so that the flesh is punished, but rather single people have greater flexibility in terms of being able to serve the Lord. They don't have the constraints that married people have, in terms of time, energy and resources, perhaps even money. So there are advantages to being single, if they're understood correctly. But Paul does point out to us that single people face their own particular challenges. They need the gift of God's grace in order to be faithful and zealous for Him. They face their own particular temptations and challenges as a consequence of being single. And so we who are married, others in the church that are married, need to remember this. We need to pray for them and to be proactive in our hospitality and looking after those who are single. Now we come this evening again in chapter 7 to another issue that's kind of tied into this overall picture of marriage and sexuality, and that is divorce and faithfulness to one spouse. As we've noted, this idea of celibacy was being promoted in the church, and it would seem that there were those who held to this view that they saw divorce as a means of facilitating celibacy. So look, if you weren't single, then you could get divorced. It was an option. If you were married, there was always the temptation of having sex and being intimate, but you could get divorced and become celibate through divorce. And so that was one issue in the church in relation to divorce, but there was also something else. There were mixed marriages at Corinth, and what I mean by mixed marriages is believers and unbelievers. And it would seem that some in those marriages saw themselves as being unevenly yoked, so they were converted, but their spouse was not converted. They were unevenly yoked, and they also saw divorce as an option. Why remain married to an unconverted person? Surely God's blessing can't be with a mixed marriage. Two people unevenly yoked in a spiritual sense, and therefore divorce was an option. And so there are a lot of questions about divorce. Again, there was more confusion. There's a lot of confusion as we've seen in this church. We could even describe it as quite chaotic at some points. And so we're going to look this evening at the issue of divorce and faithfulness. Let's read together 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 16. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or to be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do we know, O wife, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And so we want to look at two issues in relation to these verses. This evening, as I've said throughout this series, we're not going to go into every nook and cranny in detail, but just get the overall gist of what Paul is saying. The first thing we want to look at is divorce and Christian marriage. Divorce and Christian marriage. Now look with me at verse 10. Paul says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. If you jump to verse 12, he kind of says the opposite. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. So in verse 10, he's saying, Jesus teaches you something. It's Jesus teaching, not I. Then in verse 12, he says the opposite. I am teaching you something here, not Jesus. This has led to a lot of confusion. There's some strange interpretations when it comes to Paul at this point. Some think that what he's saying is that Jesus teaches with authority, whereas he is only making a suggestion. You know, Christ has more authority being the Son of God than he does. He's merely putting some ideas, some suggestions. Now, that's not the case. Okay, what it means is this. I want you to notice, firstly, that there are two different groups identified, and this is a key to understanding the text. Okay, he says in verse 10, now to the married. Now to the married, I command you, not I, but the Lord. Then in verse 12, he says, but to the rest. In other words, to another group. Okay, I, not the Lord, says. So there's two different groups here. That's the first thing we need to note. Now, to break it down in simple terms, we can understand it like this. To the first group, Paul is saying, the Lord Jesus has already taught concerning the things I'm about to mention. Things that I'm going to say in verses 10 and 11, Jesus has already taught during his earthly ministry back in the gospel records. Then from verse 12, he's addressing a different group of people, which we'll identify in due time. And what he's saying is, I'm teaching you something that Jesus didn't teach. I'm kind of covering new territory. He hadn't explained what I'm going to explain during the time of his earthly ministry. So that's the way we're to understand it. Two different groups. One of them Christ had already addressed, but the second group he had not, and so Paul is kind of covering new territory. That's the way we're to understand, but both of them obviously speak with divine authority. When Jesus speaks, he speaks as the Son of God. When Paul speaks, he speaks as God's apostle. They both speak with divine authority. Let's be clear about that. Now, the point then to verses 10 and 11 is that Christian couples are to work at their marriages. It's a work at their marriages. Verse 10, a wife is not to depart from her husband. He has in view Christian couples. Then at the end of verse 11, he says, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. And I want you to notice here that there are two different words that are used. He uses the word depart. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And he says that a husband is not to divorce his wife. And he also then says a wife is not to divorce her husband later on. But there are two different words, and sometimes commentators or preachers will kind of use them interchangeably, but they are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. Paul is referring to departure as in separation on the one hand, and then divorce, you know, the final formal annulling of the marriage. And usually, of course, what happens before a couple get divorced, there is a separation. One departs. Most often it's the woman. Most often the woman will leave. Not always. Sometimes it can be the man, or sometimes they stay together until the divorce occurs. But most often, the ordinary lay of the land is that before a divorce, a woman will leave. And Paul identifies that. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Ideally, if there are problems in a marriage, all marriages to varying degrees will have their difficulties, but ideally if there are problems in a marriage, they are resolved before someone leaves, whoever it is, whether it's the wife or the husband. They are resolved before someone leaves, because once separation happens, there can still be a resolution. There can still be a coming back together, but you tend to find most often it just becomes harder. Now, I want you to notice what Paul immediately says after verse 10 when he says a wife is not to depart from her husband. Look at what he says in verse 11. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So Paul is saying that a woman shouldn't think of leaving. That should not be her mindset. If there's a problem, well, I've had enough, I'm just going to go. However, he recognises the fact that it will happen. It's just a reality of life. People will encounter such problems and difficulties in marriage that they get to such a state that one feels that they have no choice but to get up and leave. It's not ideal, it's not what should happen. Paul is simply identifying the fact that it does happen. A woman ought not to leave, but if she does, because it does happen, let her try and be reconciled to the husband. If there's no reconciliation, let her not divorce and get remarried, but to remain in that state. And so Paul's desire is that if there is a separation, when I say Paul's desire, of course, I mean God's desire, that if there is a separation, once the dust settles, but hopefully, it may be a long shot, but hopefully there can be reconciliation. And sometimes it's the case. People separate, they have time to calm down, cool their jets, as it were, they reflect, they see that they have made mistakes. And sometimes then there is a longing to get back together. It does happen. And that's Paul's hope, or God's hope. Separation and divorce are never encouraged. They are not good. They are not what God intended. Nevertheless, God recognises that marriages do break down and they are not always going to be repaired. This takes us back, you may remember, to our series in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus touched on the issue of divorce because he was questioned by the Pharisees and then his disciples. And I made the point when we were looking at Mark, divorce is not exactly my favourite subject. I don't particularly like preaching upon it, and yet in the short space of time I've had two sermons on this subject. So maybe the Lord has something to say to us. Maybe some here are contemplating separation and divorce. Who knows? But you may remember in Mark chapter 10, verses 5 to 9, and so the Pharisees had asked Jesus about divorce, seeking to trap him. Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he, that is Moses, wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." The idea of marriage is always a lifelong commitment, separation only taking place through death. When there is no reconciliation in the breakdown of a marriage, when separation does lead to divorce, we need to understand that the Bible presents only two grounds acceptable to God for divorce. God does allow divorce, but not for any reason of our choosing. There are really only two grounds for divorce in the Bible. That is adultery and desertion. Okay, and we read of this in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, and we'll specifically on the issue of adultery. Further into 1 Corinthians 7, we'll see tonight, there's also the issue of desertion, separation. But most of the scholars include in the idea of desertion that of abuse. If you read even the older scholars and going back to the Puritans, most of them will include the idea when there is abject abuse and neglect, then that constitutes a kind of desertion. And, most often, not always, but most often, the woman is on the receiving end of an abusive husband, and, she is threatened and her life is very difficult, and perhaps the lives of her children. And when that is the case, she really has no choice but to leave. The marriage covenant has been absolutely desecrated, trust has been broken, and she is not under any kind of bondage to remain in that situation and to remain married to a husband who treats her like that. It's not only the wife. I mean, there are husbands from time to time you hear of being abused and that as well. But they are the grounds, adultery and desertion, I should say. And if couples separate for other reasons, they ought not to divorce and remarry, but still seek to be reconciled. Christians are not to regard divorce as a viable option in marriage just because they are going through a difficult time. And of course, sadly, in this day and age, even in the church, that's how many approach marriage. So, you know, we're not getting along, we don't love one another the way we once did, and that kind of thing. Your irreconcilable differences will go our separate ways. Christians ought not to sort of keep in the back of their minds the idea of divorce, separation, divorce as a viable option. Only with really adultery and desertion when the marriage covenant has been so decimated. Trust is broken, it's violent, it's aggressive, it's been repeated adultery, and one of the spouses feel that they have no real choice but to bring it to an end. Now, it's interesting to note that, you know, we live in a day and an age in the church when there has never been so many resources available to us compared to the past when it comes to the issue of marriage and working on our marriages. And there's almost an endless supply of material, whether it's seminars and preaching and books, and there's loads of stuff on the internet. We have an abundant supply of material when it comes to working through marital difficulties. I think we do have to ask the question, is this resulting in better, stronger, more godly, more biblical marriages? I think sometimes the church has created an empire on counselling and fixing problems, and I don't know that it always works. I'm not undermining any of these resources. They can be useful. But when you look at most marital problems, I'll say most, not all, most marital problems, when you get to the core issues, they are really quite simple. If we are committed to applying basic principles, basic Christian principles, they will go a long way in helping us in our marriages. So, for example, let me ask you, those of you who are married, Christian spouses, how much time goes into prayer for your marriage? How often do you pray for your spouse and pray for yourself as a spouse to be a godly and a good spouse? What time goes into prayer? What about communication? Now, we tend to bottle things up. Things irritate us, they build up. We bottle them up, they get worse and worse. Often say, you know, when it comes to marriage, there are usually a few key things over which couples will fight. Sex, money, communication, disciplining children. A handful of things. Communication is a critical thing, always, always a critical thing when it comes to marriage. And those of you who are courting, it's something to reflect upon. What is communication like? How do you get along? How do you communicate? Is it really open lines, good discussion, good communication? Because if it's not there now, don't suppose it's going to be any better in 5, 10, 15, 20 years. It's interesting when it comes to contemplating marriage. The things that irritate you now, if they are significant things and they're not addressed, believe me, in 10 years, okay, what is this big now? It's not that bad. In 10 years, it's this big. It doesn't go away. And marriage, communication is a critical thing in marriage. As spouses, we need to learn to die to self. This is one of the hardest things I think we face as Christians, just even in general terms. We need to learn to die to self and self-will. If you remember in a previous sermon, Paul presents to us the whole idea that the husband belongs to the wife and the wife belongs to the husband. And while, of course, we derive benefits from marriage and we are blessed, we need to think of marriage first and foremost in terms of giving. We have a spouse to care for and their interest to care for. It's not just about getting what we want and our way. And that includes even male headship. Definitely in no sense whatsoever undermine male headship. There is a head in marriage, and that is the husband. We're not undermining that, but the husband must see himself as giving to his wife, the wife as giving to her husband. We need to live repentantly. We need to be able to apologise and discuss issues, but certainly live repentantly when we sin and we make mistakes and we fail in our responsibilities, we fail to love. We are too harsh, or we are negligent, or whatever, we fail to listen. We need to live repentantly, and I can't emphasise strongly enough, even going beyond just the issue of marriage, repentance is not now and then sitting down and making confession to God and we've repented of our sins. Repentance is a way of life. Repentance is to continually orientate yourself towards God and his commands. That certainly involves making confession, but it's not merely confession. Repentance is not something you do just when you enter the kingdom of heaven in terms of salvation. Salvation means then that you live repentantly, day by day. This is a critical issue when it comes to marriage. And of course, it goes really without saying, meditate upon Scripture. Renew your heart and mind through the Word of God. I think husbands would do well to reflect often upon those passages of Scripture which address them as husbands, and wives would do well to reflect frequently upon those passages of Scripture that describe the responsibilities of the wife. Now, people's lives can be complicated, and I'm not suggesting that all problems are solved or even avoided in a few simple steps. But when you break down the complexities and the problems that people so often have and you get to core issues, often they are not that big. They build up, they escalate, they grow, there is no communication, there is no repentance. And certainly in almost any marriage breakdown, when there are issues to be addressed, these basic principles have been neglected. And I'm not teaching you anything profound. Often the teaching of Scripture is very ordinary. We are used to it. We hear it all the time. Pray for yourselves. Communicate. Live repentantly. Die to self. Use the Word of God. There's nothing out of the ordinary in what I'm teaching you. But you neglect those elements in your marriage and there will be problems. Because we are all sinful. And so all of this is to say, as Christians, we need to have a high view of marriage and work at our marriages. We should seek to go beyond just existing together. And sadly, I think that's the way a lot of marriages end. A friend once told me about, and they're a Christian couple, that he knew of an older couple. They had grandchildren, and he said such was their life. They just lived in a house and barely ever spoke. She had her responsibilities. She cooked the food and washed his clothes. You know, he repaired the gate when it was falling off and mowed the lawn and all that sort of stuff. But there's no humour, there's no communication, there's no enjoyment. They just exist. And that is a great tragedy. In our marriages, we should look for more than just merely existing together. God has brought us together in order to be a blessing to one another and to glorify him. And certainly as Christians, separation and divorce ought not to be entertained as options of convenience. We've grown apart. Irreconcilable differences. We don't love one another the way we once did. Maybe it's time we went our separate ways. That ought never to find a place in our thinking. God has brought together. Let no man separate. Okay, secondly then, we want to look at divorce and mixed marriages. Divorced and mixed marriages. Let's read verses 12 and 13. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And so we can see that Paul changes focus. Initially, it's Christian couples, both believing spouses, but he now has in view the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. And he is saying to us that the believer is to not initiate divorce just because the spouse is not converted. And some in the Corinthian church, it would seem, used this as an excuse to get out of marriage. Well, we were unconverted when we were married, but now I've become a Christian. She's not a Christian or he is not a Christian. We are unevenly yoked. Therefore, God cannot possibly bless our union. It would be best for us to separate. We get divorced, and as a Christian, I can then marry a fellow believer. It seems to be, almost certainly that was their thinking. Well, Paul knocks this on the head. If the unbelieving partner is willing to stay, the Christian should not seek a divorce. If the unbeliever leaves, if they don't want to stay, then there's nothing they can do about it, but they are to seek to maintain the marriage to the best of their ability. They're not to seek a divorce. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, maintain the marriage. Notice what he says in verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. What does he mean by this expression? The unbeliever departs, the believer is not under bondage. Paul is saying that the Christian is not under bondage or under obligation to maintain the marriage, to hang on to the marriage at all costs. The unbeliever leaves, let them go. I think that's certainly true. Paul would say, look, do what is reasonable to maintain the marriage, but if they decide to go, you're not under bondage. In other words, don't compromise your convictions for the sake of the marriage. Marriage is important, but it's not the be-all and end-all of everything. That would certainly be true. But the Westminster Confession of Faith comments on this verse, and it goes really a step further. Not only is the believer free from trying to maintain the marriage if the unbeliever leaves, they are free from the marital covenant altogether. In other words, this is regarded as desertion. The unbeliever gets up and walks out. They don't want reconciliation. They have no intention of coming back. Paul is saying that the Christian is not under bondage to this relationship because it has been annulled by their departure. The Christian is free to pursue a divorce and to remarry. And so whereas God sets before Christian couples the obligation to reconcile, an unbeliever is not going to listen to the teaching of Scripture. Hopefully two Christians will and they'll reconcile, but an unbeliever is not going to listen to the counsel of Scripture. Therefore, in that scenario, the Christian is not under bondage to a relationship that has been rejected by the spouse. This raises an important issue for us to understand, just very briefly. I think that we do need to understand this issue that I'm about to describe. There's a lot of confusion here. All marriages that are undertaken willingly, according to the biblical framework in Genesis 2 and according to the law of the land, are legitimate marriages in the eyes of God. Let me say that again. All marriages that are undertaken according to the biblical framework in Genesis, okay, and that meet the requirements of the laws of the land, and people have willingly given themselves into that marriage covenant, if they haven't been forced, they are legitimate marriages. And there's a reason why I say this. You will sometimes find in the church people who find reasons to get divorced. Didn't really, love the person, or they weren't a Christian, I thought they were. but they turned out not to be a Christian, or this or that. They find excuses to get out of the marriage as though the marriage was never really legitimate. It's not really a covenant that was made before God. For some reason they weren't converted, or their partner wasn't converted, or there's been some change. And that is simply not the case. If a couple have willingly entered into a marriage union, one man and one woman, and they have met the requirements of the land, that is, they are above a certain age, they are not first cousins or brothers or sisters or whatever, they have entered into that marriage union, it is a legal and biblically binding marriage, irrespective of how they feel about it. And the important thing that we need to grasp here, and again, this is something I don't think is always understood by people in the church, marriage is not a Christian institution. Be aware of that. Marriage is not a Christian institution. Marriage was given to all men, irrespective of their culture or their creed, their religion, their background. Marriage was given by God to all men for their good and for the ordering of society. It makes no difference who gets married. If they fulfill certain requirements that are set forth by God, it is a legally, biblically binding marriage. You could, in a fit of madness, do something ridiculous like go out and marry somebody from some bizarre religion for whatever reason. At the end of the day, if you, the couple, have willingly entered into that, as wrong as it is still a legal, biblically binding marriage, without question. A stupid and unwise marriage, an ungodly marriage in the sense that it's not what God would prescribe for you, it is still a marriage. It's the civil magistrate who oversees marriages ultimately, not the minister. It is a civil magistrate. Marriage is a legally binding thing performed by the state, given by God to men, not to the church. Let's come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul presents a vital reason why a Christian should seek to remain married to an unconverted spouse. Let's read verses 14 to 16. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, there's some verses here that are often quite misunderstood and misused. But Paul is making two points why a Christian should maintain a marriage with an unconverted spouse. The first reason is this. He says the unbeliever is sanctified by the Christian spouse. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. The Christian brings holiness to the marriage. The unbeliever hears and sees the gospel, and this can be the means that God uses to sanctify them to himself. They're sanctified through the gospel, but it's the witness of the Christian in the marriage that God uses. One of the commentators says, in such a situation with a mixed marriage, the believer most often does more to sanctify the unbeliever than the unbeliever does to corrupt the Christian. Language is a little bit tricky when Paul's speaking about being made holy and clean and sanctified. But that's what he's getting at. In the case of a mixed marriage, God will often use the Christian partner to good effect in the life of the unbelieving spouse. Then he says something else additional to this. The second reason: children are made clean. Now, This has led to all sorts of interpretations, and the Paedo-Baptists build an empire on this. If you have a believing spouse, children born, then they should be baptized, and they're brought into the covenant. They're cleansed, and they're a part of the covenant community and that kind of thing. That's not what Paul means at all. It's the same idea with regards to the unbelieving husband or wife. The Christian parent is able to exercise a positive influence on the children, and the Lord may use their teaching and their example as a means of grace, made clean through the gospel. Made clean through the gospel. And verse 16 removes any doubt as to what Paul is driving at. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? We see the same principle presented by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And it goes on, don't let your adornment be merely outward, but please God through a gentle and godly spirit, and God will use this for the benefit of your husband. But it works the other way as well. Peter is addressing wives who have ungodly husbands, but it works the other way as well. Husbands can have a positive effect upon their unbelieving wife. That's the point. Marriages are worth maintaining for many reasons, but certainly in the case of a mixed marriage, one of the main reasons is for the sake of the unbelieving person, for the sake of the children. The Christian can have a positive influence. God can use them, and often uses them, as a means of grace. Let me close with some application this evening. Marriage has many blessings. We've considered in previous weeks, marriage is given for sexual enjoyment and companionship, etc. It was also given by God for the good of his kingdom. Let us never forget that all things are for the glory of God and for his service. And so as a Christian husband or wife, you have the opportunity to be a spiritual blessing to your spouse, whether they are converted or not converted. You have the opportunity to be a blessing to your children if God has given them to you. I think sometimes Christians think of ministry as something that's out there. They give themselves to ministry by going into the world and being involved in some organisation or some kind of church activity. They're involved in ministry when they go to work, or they do this or they do that. They go out. Well, let me put it to you that Christian ministry really begins within our own four walls. I would go so far as to say there's a sense in which if there isn't ministry first in the home, it's hypocrisy to think of ministry as somewhere else. Ministry begins in our own four walls. Those of you who are Christian husbands, Christian fathers, you are kinds of pastors. God has placed your own little flock under your care. You are to function as pastors to your family. Those of you who are Christian wives and Christian husbands, Christian parents, and your children aren't converted or there is an unbelieving spouse, you are evangelists in your own home. Not always hammering the unbeliever with the gospel, but living a godly life, praying for them, being an example, sharing the word when you have opportunity. Evangelism begins around your own kitchen table. Don't think of the needy somewhere across the seven seas and some organisation somewhere. Evangelism begins across your own kitchen table. Some churches have a sign above the door, you're now entering the mission field. Put it above your bedroom door. The mission field begins in the hallway. It begins in the dining room. It begins by talking to one another and making the things of God a part of everyday life. Even in terms of thinking of spouses, those of you who are doing so, will this man make a good pastor to me and our children? Will this woman, is she showing the signs of being a godly wife and a godly mother? I've made the point, don't be ridiculously picky and unreasonable, but exercise sanctified common sense. Do they communicate well? Are they burdened for the things of God? Are they concerned for the things that you're concerned with? You marry them, there's no way out unless you're going to go against the teaching of Scripture. It's intended for life. It's a long time. It's a long time. To add to this, the world so desperately needs to see godly households. We live in an environment not unlike Corinth, a carefree approach to sexuality, carefree approach to marriage and divorce. We see around us social discord abounds. It is with little wonder when we look at the state of the family unit. Christians need to stand apart and present an alternative. Our homes are never perfect. My home's not perfect. Your home's not perfect. But our homes can be different. Our homes can be vastly different from what people see around and about them. They can demonstrate the power of the gospel at work in our lives. The whole spirit and tenure of our houses can be different to what is so commonly experienced around us today. I've promoted from time to time the writings of Rosaria Butterfield, and I've read some of her books. I haven't read her latest book. She places a lot of emphasis upon the home when it comes to being a witness and evangelism. And what a good thing it is to be able to invite people in and for them to experience something different. And to see something different from what they are so accustomed to. But there are godly husbands and wives and godly parents. And there is respect on the part of children. What a tremendous witness. We think so often witness in terms of just speaking. And I'm all for the handing out the tracts and door knocking. But at the end of the day, those people don't know you. They don't know you from anybody else. You're just giving them a piece of paper. But to have someone come in from work or from, you know, the sports club or whatever, and to get to know you and to be a part of your household, if you like, or to experience, is a powerful witness. Let them see something different. You know, for all of these things, we need prayer. Marriage is not easy. It's not easy being single. It's not easy being married. It's not easy raising children. I personally have found raising children at times a hard work. It's not easy. We need wisdom. We need grace. We need strength. You know, to pray for our single people, and our single people are to pray for those who are married. We need prayer. We need the grace of God to be the husbands and wives that God would have us to be. Well, may he bless his word to us this evening, and particularly those among us who are Christian spouses and parents. Amen.